Well, I don't know if you like going to the dentist, but I don't. I'm sorry for those who work. We've got some people in the church who work as dentists, but had a bad experience with my wisdom teeth a while back, and I eventually, after a number of years, felt I had to go to the dentist. And you know, they get you to fill out one of those forms which says, "Why have you not been for such a long time?" And you have to say, "Was it the cost?" And I said, "Yep, don't like the cost." They said, "Was it time commitments?" And I said, "Yep, busy man." And then it said, "Was it fear?" And I went, "Yep, don't like the dentist." Ticked them all. But once I got back in, the dentist actually said he thought my teeth were all right after that experience. I've changed dentists by then. And then I sort of started getting into this regular checkup. And it's good, you know, going to the dentist, because they really tell you what you need to know. And I could ask my wife, you know, "How are my teeth?" And she wouldn't be able to tell me. She might say some nice things, but she wouldn't be able to tell me. So when I got my nice little letter through the post saying, "Will you go back for your regular checkup?" I thought, yeah, you know, I'm getting over my fear. I can do this. So I went a couple of weeks ago. And I got in there, and the guy took some time, is tapping around. And then he says, "Well, let me explain something to you, David. You've got really good teeth. You've never had any fillings." Can you believe that? Never had any fillings. Isn't that great? But he said, "But there's a problem." And I thought, here we go. This is why I don't like the dentist. And he tapped on one and he said, "This tooth is decaying, dying." Now, I didn't know that. I didn't even want to hear that, but it was true. And so he's booked me in to get my first filling. Can you believe it? So sometimes, though, we need to hear a diagnosis that we don't want to hear. And you say, we can go to all kinds of places to hear people tell about what, you know, the human race is like, and they might give flattering statements or less flattering statements, but the only place we're going to really hear a proper diagnosis of what we're like is the Bible. Because the Bible's not trying to impress anyone. The Bible is the Word of God. It lasts forever. And in the Bible, we don't just read about what man thinks about man. We read about what God thinks about man and woman, about you and I. And the problem is, when we read Ephesians 2, we realize that what God thinks about us is not that flattering. What God thinks about mankind is actually that it's got problems. It's got some serious problems. And we're going to see these problems laid out in verses 1 to 3. And here is what I want us to see, that we're dead without God. We're dead without God. Now, I didn't think my tooth was decaying, and you might think, "Well, can't see that. I can't see people are dead without God, you know." But it's quite clear in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," Paul writes. And he's not just pointing the finger and saying, "It's you out there," because as you go through this, he very quickly turns it into a "we." We were all dead without God. Now, you might be thinking, "David, what on earth are you meaning by that? You know, I know people without God. They're very much alive. You know, I saw them yesterday. They were walking to the shops. You know, I watched them on TV. They were dancing around. They didn't look dead at all." Or you might even know someone you think, "God, he was a brilliant mind. He's not dead." Or you might know some really vivacious personality who's far from God, and they're not dead. But here's what Paul wants us to realize, that it's not our bodies or our intellect or our personality that are the most important part of us. You know what's the most important part of you and I? Our souls. And if our soul is without God, it's dead. And Paul is saying that those who are far from God, those who've transgressed and sinned, that means those who've kind of crossed the boundary, they've rebelled, or those who've sinned, it means like we've failed, we haven't met the mark, we're dead to God. We're as unresponsive as a corpse. Can you imagine that? We're sheltered in this society from corpses. But if you met a corpse and you spoke to it, it would just wouldn't speak back. And most people in our society are dead to God. Most people in our city are unresponsive to God as a corpse. And maybe even some here are dead to God, unresponsive to Him. And the thing is, when we are unresponsive to God, when we are dead to God, then we sometimes point the finger at Him as if He's dead. And the famous Nietzsche, philosopher of a couple of centuries ago, made that famous statement, "God is dead." Do you remember that? And in fact, Nietzsche himself died in 1900. Because it wasn't God who was dead, it was Nietzsche who was dead. And in fact, people have sometimes pondered the question, is God dead? Like in this Time Week, Time magazine, this wasn't from this week, it was from a while back. But Time sometimes has asked the question, is God dead? Because when people are unresponsive to God, they think, well, where is he? But the thing is, God is not dead. It's the people who are dead and unresponsive to him. And all of us at one stage were like that. And maybe some here are still like that. But it's not just that we are dead in our transgressions and sins that the problem. The diagnosis gets worse. It's like going to the dentist and you discover it's not just a filling, it's something else as well. Because look how he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2. He goes on and says this. All of you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. What's all that about? Well, in a nutshell, we weren't just dead, we were captive. We were captive. And if you like, you could sum up that couple of sentences with captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, the world grabs us. This world around us, it grabs people and it tries to squeeze us into its mold. This world that believes that there is no God, believes that God is dead, believes that you should live not for God but for yourself. It comes and grabs us and tries to squeeze us into its mold. It takes us captive in its culture. But also, it's not just the world, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 there, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. But he also goes on to talk about the devil. Now, you might not have recognized that here, because he refers to him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, you might think, what's all that about, the ruler of the kingdom of the air? But have you ever heard the phrase, there's excitement in the air? Yeah? That doesn't mean the excitement is kind of there in the air. It means it's all around us. It's pervasive. And the devil is this ruler of an earthly kingdom. He's the one who's at work in our world everywhere. And he's trying to take people captive. He's trying to seduce them and get them stopping thinking about how things really are. He's trying to blind us to things that matter. And so you know what the enemy would love us to do? He'd love us to think that the thing that really matters is how up to date our mobile phone is. And how many TV channels you have. And whether your home is big enough or not. And he blinds the world to the real things, the real problems of our heart and our diagnosis. That's what the enemy does. So we're captive by the world, captive by the devil, and we're captive by our own sinful desires, or if you like, the flesh, as verse 3 says. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Now, let me say here that normal bodily appetites are good. You'll be pleased to hear that. Food. We don't all have to fast all the time. Food is good. To love food is a good thing. Sean loves food and he's just appeared right at the back. On cue. Sleep is good. But don't let me catch you sleeping in the service. But sleep is good. Sex is good. Made by God. Normal bodily appetites are good. But when our love of food becomes gluttony, or our love of sleep becomes sloth, or our love of sex becomes lust, then it's been perverted. Then it takes us captive. And many in our world are taken captive by the desires of the flesh. And the thing is, it's not just that these work independently, they work together. So that people have a stirring in their heart for drugs or for one fix. But then they have people pushing drugs on them as well. And they have the enemy whispering in their ear, it's not going to matter. And so they get caught in addiction. And many, many other ways. Gambling. People think, oh, I'll just try it once. It could be a bit of fun. And then they find there's an online casino. And a casino being built down the road. And suddenly they're hooked. Or sexual fantasies stirring within the flesh. But then they kind of popped up on the screen or come up on the television. And the world is trying to squeeze us into a mold to take us captive away from God. This is the state of mankind. Dead without God, captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it gets worse even more. Look at the end of verse 3. And this is one of those very unpopular verses. You're going to have to see it with me in the text to believe it. Like the rest, we, Paul is including himself in this, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's a hard verse. And I think it just needs clarifying a little bit for us before we go any further. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Well, that makes it even harder. But let me say this about God's wrath. God's wrath is not like man's wrath. And I want to be so clear on this point that I'm going to read you a bit from a guy called John Stott. He's actually the minister at my sister's church in London, but he's a really clear thinker. And I want to read you what he puts about God's wrath. He says this: first, the wrath of God, God's wrath is not like man's. It is not bad temper so that he may fly off the handle at any moment. It is neither spite nor malice nor animosity nor revenge. It is never arbitrary, since it is the divine reaction to only one situation, namely evil. Therefore, it is entirely predictable, and it is never subject to mood, whim, or caprice. So what is the wrath if it is neither an arbitrary reaction nor an impersonal process? Well, it's this. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. I think we need to be thankful that God is a God who sometimes displays wrath on evil. In fact, not sometimes displays wrath against evil, always, consistently, with fervor. Because when I think about what's been in the newspaper recently with this little girl, Madeline, I wouldn't want to serve a God who didn't feel moved by the evil in the world. I wouldn't want to serve a God who wasn't going to bring people to account. Because what kind of world would that be to live in? But you might be thinking, well, then where is God in this situation? Why hasn't he done something these past couple of weeks? And that's a tough question. But you know, God's judgment often in Scripture is delayed. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that the wrath of God will ultimately come against mankind at some point later in the future, when he will determine to judge justly every evil done in the world. And you might say, well, why does he wait? And it's not because he just wants more bad things to happen. Certainly, that's not why he waits. In fact, the Bible is very clearly that he waits because he's patient, not wanting any to perish. God waits because he wants people to turn to him. In fact, God might have waited so that you and I could turn to him, so that maybe even some here today could turn back to God and turn away from that condemnation that is upon them. So that's the diagnosis. We're dead, we're captive, we're condemned. We're condemned. We're in trouble. But it doesn't end there. It's not just that Paul says God is a God of wrath, but he holds that together with God's love. And look in verse 4, he says this: but because of his great love for us. Paul doesn't have a problem thinking about the wrath of God at one point and the love of God in the very next breath. He brings them together because they are together in God's character. All he does is loving, and all he does is against evil, with that same deliberate force and focus. That is in the character of God. So God says he is great in love there in verse 4. And God is also rich in mercy. Now, I just want to unpack that word by just sharing a little illustration here, which I found. It's from the time of Napoleon, so I can't claim to have been there. But it was this. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed certain offenses twice and that justice demanded death. And I want to be honest with you and say this man is a bit in a similar situation to you and I. We've all wronged God. We're all deserving of death. We're all rightly under condemnation. But the mother says, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But Napoleon replied, your son does not deserve mercy. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. God, in his love, has mercy for you and I. In his love, he has mercy on our city. In his love, he has mercy on the valleys of Wales. In his love, he reaches down, and he himself brings the diagnosis. And he himself, though, doesn't just stop at the diagnosis, he brings the cure. And he comes into our world, and we see in verses 4 to 8 and 9 all the different things that he does to reverse these terrible things. And so we move then to our second point, not just dead without God, but alive with Christ. Because look at verse 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You see, we were dead, but Jesus came into our world. He stepped in to our pain, our messed up human existence. And he didn't just come and step into it so he could relate to us. He came into our world and was nailed to a cross, blood pouring from his hands and from his side as he died in our place. As he was captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and went even and descended into the grave. But as he took the wrath and the condemnation of God, he is broken those chains. He has conquered death, and he has given through his resurrection life and new life to all who will believe in him. And he did it in love for you and I. In fact, there's another story from way, way back that just illustrates this so vividly. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. And the execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell did not sound. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and clung to the great clamper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." Jesus, as it were, clung to that cross, taking the blows that you and I deserved. And with his wounded, bleeding hands, said, "Spare them. Spare them, God, because I've taken the punishment." We've died with Christ, and we've been raised with him to new life if you've put your trust in him. And that's what Maria is testifying to, that she's died to her old life. She's died with Christ, that Christ has died for her sins, but that she's been raised to new life, alive in him. And baptism's a vivid picture of that, of our going down and dying with Christ and being buried, as it were, under the water and being raised to new life in Christ there in the pool. We've been made alive with him. Praise be to God. But you know, it doesn't end there. We've been saved. Look at back in Ephesians 2. It goes on and says it repeated in this passage. It is by grace you've been saved. We've been saved by grace. And grace is this wonderful thing that comes and grabs us. If you like, we were trapped. We were held captive. If you like, imagine you're being swept along by a tide of water. You know, that can be one of the most trapping things, if you like, in life. Imagine, here you go, my notes just go into the water like that. Trapped in the water. Imagine getting swept along. Now, God comes and he stoops down into our world, and by grace, the water can't do anything. I'm not going to struggle to reach that now. Watch out. And God stoops down into our world. In fact, he actually gets wet and bloody and messy, and he grabs what can't save itself. And he, by grace, he doesn't just put us on the bank and leave us. Rescued, yes. Do you want to know what he does next? Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So he takes what was trapped and what was deserving of condemnation, and he picks it up and grabs it by grace and takes it back with him to heaven and seats it on his throne in the heavenly realms. And you and I have received such grace from God, undeserved. That's what grace is. God's riches, if you like, at Christ's expense. God comes and brings that to us by seating you and I in the heavenly realms. Now, that's just a pulpit. It's not that great. But imagine the heavenly realms. That's what it says. You and I, if we believe in Christ, if we're with Christ, we're there with him. Church, if we believe in Christ, we are seated in the heavenly realms. We're alive. We're no longer under condemnation. We're honored with him in that place of authority and power with him, honored with Christ. That's the third great reversal. No longer condemned, treated as sons, as family. This great theme we've been looking at week after week. Oh yeah, still there might be challenges and struggles, but you and I have been honored and lifted up in the spiritual realm. Now that doesn't mean your life's not going to have any problems or difficulties or pain, but it does mean you are victorious. It does mean you have the victory in Christ. It does mean that you don't need to fear death. It does mean that you don't need to droop your head down low, whatever you might be facing, but you can hold your head up high and say, I have been honored with Christ. I'm not condemned. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by grace. We've been honored with Christ. We've been raised with him. Why? Why did God display such grace to you and I? Anyone know? Do you want to look with me in the Bible to see? Paul says it very plainly in verse 7. In order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show off to everyone how amazingly gracious he is. He wants it to be known not just in the world, but in the heavenlies and everywhere that he is a God of grace and love. He wants all to know it. Some people would love to show off their power. He wants to show off his kindness to you and to me, to our city. And that's what he does. That's why he picks us up and raises us. So what's our part? What do we do? How do we obtain this great salvation? How do we get raised with Christ? What do we have to do? Well, let's look at verse 9 then and look for ourselves, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's nothing you and I can do to gain our salvation, to purchase it, to earn it. Just like that bit of paper, couldn't do anything to get out the water. It couldn't do anything. God's done it all. You can't earn it. There's no boasting in this place tonight. If you're here if you're here and you think, Carl, these Christians, they just think they got all the answers. We were beggars. We were sinners. We were dead and condemned. It's God who's done everything. He's the one who's grabbed us and brought us out into this wide open space and set us free. He's done everything. It says in very clearly in verse 8, it's a gift. Now, my daughter loves gifts. Here's one prepared earlier, like Blue Peter. Can you earn this? No, it's a gift. That's the whole point. You get given it. You don't earn it. You can't boast about it. But when I give you a gift, you can do one of two things. You can humbly receive it, or you can reject it. Children tend to humbly receive them with excitement. I think that's why God loves children. Adults sometimes go, I don't need that. Got it already. Or they think they do. You might have this. It's a little present. It's actually just a cardboard box. But what God offers you in Christ Jesus, don't refuse. Don't think, I don't need that. Friends, God's diagnosis is real. Without God, we're dead, captive, and condemned. And unless we receive his gift of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on that cross, we won't have life. But if by faith we humbly take him at his word and receive it, that's what it means to receive by faith. By faith is taking God at his word. If I told you that there was a car waiting outside to take you to the station after this, you'd have to take me on my word or not, because you can't see it. That's what faith is. Now, there's not, because I'm not always reliable in what I say. Try and be as reliable as that one I just made up. But God is always reliable. So when he says Christ died to set you free by faith, even though you might not see it, you can believe it and take hold of it. And sometimes the hardest thing is just recognizing we need it. Particularly, I think, for grown-ups, for men and women who think they're alive, think they've got all their faculties with them. They think, well, I don't need this. And I just want to end by reading a story about a guy called John. It's not this John Smith, Maria's dad. It's another John. And he just tells the story here of how he came to realize that he needed Christ. And how he even prayed and said, God, I need you, and received that gift. And I'm going to, in a moment, lead you in a prayer where, like John here in this passage, you can actually say, yeah, I want to receive that gift. I'm going to take it. I'm not going to reject it. I'm going to receive it. So here's what happened to John. He says, I didn't understand that I was a sinner. I thought I was a good guy. I knew I messed up here and there, but I didn't realize how serious my condition was. But one evening around this time, Carol, that's his wife, said, I think it's time to do something about all that we've been learning. They've been going along to church for a while. Then as I looked on in utter amazement, she knelt down on the floor and started praying to what seemed to me to be the ceiling plaster. Oh God, she said, I'm sorry for my sin. I couldn't believe it. Carol was a better person than I. Yet she thought she was a sinner. I could feel her pain and the depths of her prayers, and soon she was weeping and repeating, I'm sorry for my sin. There were 6 or 7 people in the room, all with their eyes closed, and I looked at them, and then it hit me. They've all prayed this prayer too. I started sweating bullets. I thought I was going to die. The perspiration ran down my face, and I thought, I'm not going to do this. This is dumb. I'm a good guy. Then it struck me. Carol wasn't praying to the plaster. She was praying to a person, to a God who could hear her. And in comparison to him, she knew that she was a sinner in need of forgiveness. In a flash, the cross made personal sense to me. Suddenly, I knew something that I had never known before. I'd hurt God's feelings. He loved me, and in his love for me, he had sent Jesus, but I had turned away from that love. I had shunned it all of my life. I was a sinner desperately in need of the cross. Then I too was kneeling on the floor, sobbing, nose running, eyes watering, every square inch of my flesh perspiring profusely. I had this overwhelming sense that I was talking with someone who had been with me all my life, but whom I'd failed to recognize. Like Carol, I began talking to the living God, telling him that I was a sinner, but the only words I could say aloud were, oh God, oh God. This could be your moment where you too recognize that God is real. It's not that he's dead, it's that you've been dead for him. But by faith, you reach out and accept his gift of salvation. So I want to lead us in a prayer right now. If we could just bow our heads, and if you've never received Christ, in faith, offer this prayer as you receive his gift. Just echo these words in your heart as I say them. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. I recognize that without you, I'm dead. Dead to you. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for me so that I could be forgiven, made alive with him. I receive your gift. Thank you. Help me, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.